Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go back to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at a tremendous passage of Scripture beginning this week and following in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, just the introduction to that chapter. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there, Acts chapter 2. Well, if you are doing the math, which I'm sure some of you are, you have come to the realization that we're going to be in the book of Acts for a good long while on Sunday mornings. If you've been with us from day one, you realize that it took us about 2 months to get through the first chapter of this historical treasure that outlines the birth and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. At our current pace, we have 27 more chapters to go. We would be scheduled to conclude our study sometime in the year 2016. And if that were the case, I would be 53 years old. Allison would be a sophomore in high school driving a car. Grace Life Church would be close to celebrating our five-year anniversary. So we'll just have to see how the study goes. Let me set the stage for you here as we move into one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It has now been 50 days from the time that Jesus overcame death and resurrected from the grave, and just 10 days since that momentous occasion when he ascended up into heaven in a glorified body. Exactly 10 days have passed from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. And to be honest, we know virtually nothing as to what transpired in those 10 days. All we know is what we have studied, as what we have looked at, is that after Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, a group of 120 onlookers went back to Jerusalem to the upper room where the apostles had been staying. There we know that they prayed together, and then they took it upon themselves to appoint a 12th apostle. And that's it. That's all we know. We don't know anything else as to what transpired during the time of the closing of Acts chapter 1 and the beginning of Acts chapter 2. 10 days had passed since the ascension of Christ, but the setting remains the same. Notice here in Acts chapter 2, they are in the same upper room in Jerusalem when one of the most important events in history takes place. The Holy Spirit comes in all of His splendor. And folks, as we will see, it was not only a magnificent historical event, but a transformational, life-changing event as well. Now, all we're going to have time for this morning is to look at the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, but let's read them as we begin this morning. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They're in the upper room. They're still there. Okay? And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Wow. It had happened. The Holy Spirit had come. What they were looking forward to has happened. He has come in all of His grandeur, of all of His splendor. Now, before we look at what the day of Pentecost is, I think it's important to establish the magnitude of what Luke is recording here in the first four verses. A foundational understanding of who God is absolutely essential as we look at this text of Scripture. The Bible teaches that there is but one God, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, there is but one God. But He's revealed to us scripturally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Bible teaches three coexistent, co-equal persons, but one God. Try to figure that out sometime. difficult doctrine to understand, but this is what the Bible teaches. The best word that theologians have been able to come up with to describe God is Trinity, three in one. The word Trinity is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, but it sort of encapsulates our understanding of God. Maybe even better than Trinity, maybe a better word would be triunity, three persons, one God. Go with me to John chapter 14, one of the best passages, I think, in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels, to be able to help us to understand the Trinity, three in one, our Trinitarian God. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 16. Now, notice here that in John 14, Jesus is speaking, right? Jesus is talking, and notice here that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in these two verses. Notice in verse 16, Jesus again is speaking, right? He says, I will ask the Father, and He, the Father, will give you another helper, that's the Spirit, that He, the Spirit, may be with you forever. That is, he says, the Spirit of truth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, not three manifestations of God, as the modalists would proclaim, but three persons, three in one. The Trinity, the triunity. Three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now it says here in verse 17 that the helper that's mentioned here in verse 16, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. That is to say that people cannot know truth apart from the Holy Spirit making it known to them. Now, keep your finger here in John chapter 14, because we're going to go right back there. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This whole idea of the Holy Spirit, one of His roles in the Trinity is to show us truth, to make truth known to us. So the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They would simply be words written by men if these men were not inspired to write what they wrote. They wrote the very words of God. Verbal plenary inspiration is what we believe. Verbal plenary inspiration. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God, and every word is equally inspired by God. The words of Jesus are no more inspired than the genealogies tucked back in the Old Testament. Every word is inspired by God, and every word is equally inspired by God. So, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, for us to be able to know the things of God. He is the revealer of truth to us. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who is the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we, all Christians, have the mind of Christ. Condition always leads to ability. Okay? Condition always leads to ability. If a man doesn't have any legs, that is his condition. Right? His ability is what? He can't walk. Condition leads to ability. If a man doesn't have any eyes, that is his condition. His ability is then that he cannot see. Man's condition. prior to regeneration, prior to God opening his eyes to his truth, is that he is what? Spiritually dead. So here in verse 14, unsaved man is referred to as a natural man. A natural man, an unsaved man. His condition is spiritual deadness. His ability then is he doesn't accept the things of God, so he volitionally, willfully does not accept them on him. He's responsible for that. He does not accept the things of God. But notice here that he also does not only accept them, but he can't. He cannot understand the things of God on his own. This is his ability. And so unless God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of unsaved man to his truth, he's never going to accept it on his own. Because he doesn't want to, Paul says, and because he can't. His condition will not allow him to do it. And so condition always leads to ability. So people cannot know the truth of God apart from the Holy Spirit making it known to them. He is then the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit as God has always existed. He's eternal. As God, he is eternal. And he's always been with believers from the beginning. Go back to John chapter 14. The Spirit has always been with believers from the beginning. But John says back here in verse 17 that he abides with you. And remember, he's talking here, Jesus is talking prior to Acts chapter 2 happening. In essence, the Gospels are a part of the Old Testament, not really a part of the New Testament. They're under the Old Testament economy, the age of the law. That doesn't change until Acts chapter 2, right where we're at in our study today. So John chapter 14 and verse 17 is very interesting. It says here that he will, in the future, abide in you, but he always has abided with you. So he says, in the future, the Holy Spirit will abide in you. That's a big difference. That's a big change from the moment of this writing of John chapter 14 to the beginning of Acts chapter 2. He abides with you prior to Acts chapter 2, but he will abide in you beginning at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. Okay? He abides with you. Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit abides with you. You're a believer, he abides with you. But notice here, future, he will be in you. He will be in you at some point. He doesn't live in you now. He abides with you, but at some point in the future, he will be in you. When is that time? That time is exactly what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2. It's the time of the pouring down of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so let's go back there to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Folks, this is an unbelievable time, unparalleled in history, a magnificent occurrence that is going down right here as we get to study this and look at this in the pages of Scripture. Notice here that there is a dramatic change that happens at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, I think it's important to understand that what happened at Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Okay? I want us to think about that. God, in his sovereign plan, his sovereign decree, planned exactly that the Holy Spirit would come 10 days after the ascension of Christ. This is not arbitrary. This is not something that just happened. God didn't know. God didn't decree that the Spirit would come at that time. No, this was planned before the foundation of the world by God. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was as much a part of the redemptive plan of God as was the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all of it. Pentecost means 50th. Pentecost means 50th. It was the Greek name for the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. Hence the name Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost was one of three annual feasts that the people were summoned to Jerusalem. People were to bring an offering, a first fruits offering from the wheat harvest as they came. The symbolism here is great. The symbolism here then is that the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit would be the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. All believers in Jesus Christ would receive the Holy Spirit. He would not only live in them, but he would also be the empowerment to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit would also serve as God's seal of permanent possession on the life of all who would believe. So notice here in verse 1 that they were all together in one place. They were all together right there in that upper room. I don't know if they stayed there from the moment that they left the Mount of Olives, went back to Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. So maybe they went back to the upper room and they stayed there for 10 consecutive days. I have no idea. We don't know. Scripture does not tell us. But we do know that they're all together here, verse 1, in one place. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem. Then suddenly, look at verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. If we put on our hermeneutical eyeglasses, we realize that Luke is using a simile here. He's using a simile. A simile is usually preceded by the use of like or as. And so if I were to say that you eat like a pig, that's a simile. Okay? You smell like a skunk, that's a simile. You are as rusty as a nail. These are similes, descriptive things that help us to imagine what something is like. They're similes. Okay? This is what he is using here in verse 2. Notice here that he says that there was a noise like a violent rushing wind, right? It was like a violent rushing wind. There wasn't a huge wind that blew in and blew off the hair pieces of all the people that were in the room. Okay? Their clothes didn't sweep up like walking down a sidewalk in New York City and the wind blows up or whatever. No, it was none of that. It's a simile here. He says there was a noise like a violent wind. And he says it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The whole house. And then in verse 3, there is more symbolism. He says, there appeared to them tongues as of a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, I don't believe that there was real fire here. Okay? He's talking about something that happened, something dramatic that had happened. Something huge is occurring here. And he uses these descriptive words for us to understand that this is big. The Holy Spirit is coming upon every believer in Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that is found in verse 4. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We're going to look in detail at the subject of tongues next time. But all of this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them 10 days earlier. Remember what he said? Chapter 1 and verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. doesn't say not 4 days from now, 5 days from now, 8 days from now, 50 days from now. But it was 10 days from him stating that the Holy Spirit will come and he's going to baptize you. He's going to place you into the body of Christ. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power that is going to be inherent in you, the Holy Spirit living in you, he's going to empower you to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here we have, in verses 1 through 4, the fulfillment of what Jesus had just told them 10 days earlier. The helper that Jesus had spoken of back in John chapter 14, the helper has come. Just as the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful blessing of salvation that we should be eternally grateful for. We sang some songs this morning that talked about our gratitude as believers. We should be grateful not for just the physical things that we have. I think oftentimes if we were to say, okay, we're going to take a moment of time and we're going to have folks who are grateful for things in their life, I think most of us would probably stand up and we would say, you know what, we're grateful for our family that God has given us. And we are. And we should be. We're grateful for the home that he's provided for us where we can live. We're grateful for all of the material possessions that are ours as a result, fully knowing that he is the giver of all good things. Most of us would give a testimony of that nature this morning. Most of us would stand up and we would be very true to our heart and our being, and we would say we're grateful for what God has given to us. Let me challenge you as we move into Thanksgiving. We are very grateful for all the material things that God has given to us, certainly. But this Thanksgiving, let me challenge you to really be intentional in expressing your gratitude to God for not just the physical, but the spiritual. The spiritual blessings that are ours because of what Christ has done for us. And so I want to close out our message. We have a ways to go, but I want to close out our message today by looking at 8 blessings of salvation. And these are spiritual in nature. And these could perhaps serve as sort of a menu for you to go down through for the next 4 to 5 days until we get to Thanksgiving to thank the Lord for these spiritual blessings that are ours now that we are a child of God. Now that we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think that we view salvation, or some do, they view salvation as sort of a get out of hell free card, in a sense. I've got it. It's in my pocket. So I'm not going there. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven someday. Or some perhaps view salvation as sort of fire insurance. Okay? We have believed in Christ, therefore we will not experience the fires, the literal fires of hell. Or some would simply say that our salvation is a declaration of us not being viewed as guilty before God. And those are all true. All three of those things are true. God doesn't just declare us not guilty and decide not to hold our sin against us anymore and to leave us to ourselves. He does so much more. So much more. And as a church, I want us to be grateful and thankful for not just the material blessings. I am so grateful. And I am so thankful that we are going to be moving into our new facility in the next couple of weeks. It was great yesterday. We had a whole bunch of people who were there to help and to get that physical building all nice and pretty. And I'm glad we have men in the church that have a technical expertise, because there were some things there that I would have never been able to figure out. But all of us are wired differently. All of us are different. God has gifted us differently, hasn't He? And so I am more than grateful for the physical provision of that church building. But I shouldn't be any less grateful than if we had to meet out in a field somewhere. Because really and truly and honestly, while we are grateful for the physical blessings, the material things that God has given to us, really the most important thing are the spiritual blessings. So let's look at those as we close our message this morning. 8 blessings of salvation. And the first one, if you're taking notes this morning, is heaven. We have to start there. We have to start there. This is something that we look forward to one day, to be with our Savior forever in a place called heaven. Heaven is a blessing of salvation and one that we should be grateful for now, even before we get there. Heaven, think of it. Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you." Now, Jesus doesn't do anything halfway. He's actually preparing a place for us right now in glory, in heaven. And He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A place in heaven has been secured for all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I love Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, because Paul reiterates the fact that as believers, we're already considered citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Well, we're not there yet. No, but that's where we're going, and that's where we belong as a citizen of heaven, for a child of God that we'll look at in a moment. From which, Paul says, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I would encourage you to be thankful for as we move into the Thanksgiving season is to be thankful for the blessing of heaven. Secondly, for the blessing of being a child of God. Being a child of God. We, as believers, have been adopted into the family of God and given all of the blessings of a natural-born person. We are adopted as a child into the family of God. I know of many friends who have adopted children, some of them orphans. In fact, we know of one little girl that some friends of ours adopted out of an orphanage overseas. And they went over there. This little girl has no mom, had no mom, had no dad, was in an orphanage with a bunch of other little kids who had no mom, who had no dad. Cost them $30,000, $40,000 to be able to go over and to make that little child their own. That little child was adopted into their family. Now, they have other natural-born kids in their family, but as they adopted that little girl, she immediately became an equal part of the family, receiving all of the blessings of a natural-born child. So being a child of God is a blessing of salvation and one that we ought to think about as we move into the Thanksgiving season. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name." Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Thirdly, if you're taking notes, the third blessing of salvation is forgiveness of sin. Our sin will never be held against us again. It has been completely forgiven. Complete forgiveness. Never to be held against us again. not only in salvation are we forgiven from sin once and for all, but also in our continual relationship with Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next one is peace with God. Peace with God is a blessing of salvation. A friend of mine was just over in the Middle East last week. He got back from his trip and he called me. He's a pastor friend of mine from Iowa. He called and he said, man, you have got to go to Israel. And I would love to go to Israel someday. I would love to be able to go stand. Wouldn't it be cool after we just studied the Mount of Olives? Wouldn't it be cool to go and stand there? I mean, what a historical place. This is the place that Jesus ascended up into heaven. This is the place that he's going to descend at the second coming. Wouldn't it be unbelievable to go over there and stand right there? And I asked him, the first thing I asked him, I said, I just got done preaching on the Mount of Olives. Did you go there and did you stand? He says, not only did I go there and did I stand, but I preached there. I thought, man, I would love to do that. I would love to be able to do that. But he talked to me as he explained. He said, you know what, you feel very safe. You feel very safe when you're in certain areas. Very safe. Certainly armed guards are standing around and there is a lot of security, yes. But he said, you feel very, very safe. The hotel we stayed in was very nice. But he said, as you get to areas that are occupied by the Palestinians, you don't feel as safe. You start to realize that there is not true peace here. There is a rivalry unparalleled in history between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And so as we think about that, these groups are essentially enemies of one another. Prior to God getting a hold of my life and your life, we were enemies of God. Enemies. Complete enemies. Not because he was an enemy of ours, but we were an enemy of his. And one of the great blessings of salvation that we need to be grateful for continually is the idea that we now have peace with God. He is our friend, no longer our enemy. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Of course, the foundation of it all is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace, in Philippians 4:7, that peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The next one, the next blessing of salvation as we move toward Thanksgiving, is being accepted by God. Accepted by God. Now think about the theological implications of this. God is holy, righteous, perfect. There is no sin in him. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He is perfectly holy and righteous. And yet, all of us in this room today and every person who's ever been born is a sinner. We're born with a sin nature because of what Adam did. His sin was imputed to us. And so we are born with a sin nature, alienated from God, apart from holy and righteous God, no way to get to him. On our own, there's no way to get to a holy and righteous God. Why? He can't have anything to do with us because we are wretched, awful sinners. At least you guys are. No, we all are. We're wretched, awful sinners, right? We're sinners in need of a Savior. The only bridge between us and God is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, lived a perfectly sinless life. 33 years on the earth. 30 years in relative obscurity. 3 years in his earthly ministry that's recorded for us in the Gospels. Sinless life. He goes to the cross intentionally to do what? To die in the place of sinners. There was only one sacrifice that would please God. Only one. It was the sinless Son of God, the only sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, the only sacrifice that God would look at and say, that is acceptable. I will receive that. That is acceptable. My righteous anger against sin has been appeased by my Son, who is sinless and perfect and holy. The only way we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. God looks at us and He says, you know what? Rotten, awful sinners. But when Jesus saves us from our sin, He looks at us as righteous. This is unbelievable. We can have an acceptance by God, even as sinners, not because of what we can do or what we have done, but because of what God, through Christ, has done for us. You and I have an acceptance before God because of what Christ has done for us. He views us through the righteousness of Christ. We, as sinners, are accepted by God. Put it on your list. Put it on your list for this Thanksgiving. You, if you know Christ as your Savior, are accepted by God. Next, access to God. This blows me away. Access to God. We have access to holy God. Yesterday we were working at the new church, and we came to the quick realization that when you shut one of the classroom doors, it locks. You can't get back in. We didn't know this. All the doors were propped open, but when we were done with the room, we shut the door, just like you normally would, right? Sort of an indicator that this room is clean, so okay, we'll just shut the door. So when we shut the door, we realized that we lost access. We had no more access to the room. We didn't have a key to get back in. We think about this as it relates to God. You would think, because we know ourselves and we also know our inclination, we know our practice, but it's amazing to me that we have access to God. Not, again, because of what we have done, but what Christ has done in us. But even if we sin, we do not ruin the access that we have to God, because He views us through the righteousness of Christ. So it's amazing, isn't it? We don't lose the access when we sin. He doesn't deny us access. He doesn't lock the door anymore. He doesn't say, the door is locked. You can't get back in. You ruined the access that you once had. We have His access. We're accessible to Him to be able to repent of our sin. We're accessible to Him to be able to confess our sin to Him. And we're accessible to God to praise Him, to worship Him, to commune with Him, to talk with Him. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Him, Christ, we have our access. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The next one is victory over sin. Victory over sin. It's another blessing of salvation. Put it on your list for this coming Thursday. I like to be on the winning team. I don't think there's anybody in the room that probably enjoys losing. Maybe some of you don't care. Kathy and I, when we were dating, in fact, it may have been our first date, we went out and we went miniature golfing. And, you know, I'm sort of competitive, but it's not like I really wanted to beat her bad. But I did want to, every time I play, I like to play my best, and I like to play. And so I was taking it serious. Not that I'm out, I didn't invite her to come out so that I can beat your brains out in miniature golf. That was not my purpose. But while I'm there, I'm going to try to do my best, okay? I like to win, but just take it as I'm saying it, okay? So I'm trying. Let's just put it that way. I'm trying. And so I'm, lining up my putt, actually taking my time, just trying to, hit it into the hole. And I noticed that Kathy, when she was playing, she would, she would hit it, and then she'd go up and she'd kick it with her foot, and she would try to kick it into the hole, or she wasn't taking it serious. And so I felt like I had to talk to her about this. I'm like, don't you want to hit it in the hole? I mean, do you not care about this? I mean, what's going on here? So I like to win. I like to be on the winning team. Played a lot of sports in my life. Played baseball, basketball, football, soccer, until I realized I couldn't run as fast as the other kids. And so I quit that. But played a lot of sports. So I know a little bit about victory. I coached for 10 years high school basketball, 1 year as a college assistant. So I know a little bit about this whole idea of winning or victory. But when I think about the victory that we have in Jesus, we're on the winning side. It's already settled. It's already determined. Listen to this, 1 John 5:4-5. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because, what's next? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They're from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Greater is he who is in us, the redeemed, than he who is in the world. You see, the victory has already occurred. It's just going to play out in time. Jesus has already won. He overcame death at the cross, right? At the cross, he dies, he goes into the tomb, he overcomes death. 3 days later, he's living today. What's he doing? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. He's also preparing a place for us that we'll one day join him in heaven. Put it on your list. Victory over sin. Victory over sin and the consequences of sin. He has won the victory for us. We're on the winning team. And then finally, which really culminates all of the rest of these, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. This is the final blessing of salvation in our list. Fellowship with God. When I was working in state government back in the 90s, I had the privilege of being in the same room with the President of the United States. In fact, I was probably 10 feet from the President. George Herbert Walker Bush was the President at the time. I had served as the state of Illinois' coordinator to bring him to Illinois. He came to the Illinois State Fairgrounds during political season, where he was re-upping again for president. And so I had worked with the Secret Service. I had talked with all of the president's people. And one of the great joys of being able to do all that was that they allowed me to go in and meet the president. Well, this was really cool for me. Didn't get a picture of it, which I would have, but I was able to go in and say hi to the president. So it was really, really neat. But that was it. That was it. I mean, it was neat. It's cool. I could tell a story about it later. It was nice to go in, say hi, but I didn't have any fellowship with him at all. None. Just hi, bye, bye. It was literally that quick. But it was neat. I think about it, and this was a very powerful man, the most powerful man in the world. And I got to meet him. I got to say hi to him. I got to tell him my name, and of course he didn't need to tell me his name because I already knew, but not that dumb. But anyway, I got to say hi to him. But I didn't have any fellowship with him. And you think about this. As sinful people who are now viewed as righteous through the lens of Christ, we have a relationship with God, but it's not a relationship like I had with the president, where it was just hi and bye and nothing else. We literally, folks, have fellowship with the God of the universe, the God who allowed George Herbert Walker Bush to be born. No man compares to the great and glorious God of the universe. And look, I didn't get a chance to say a whole lot to the president, but you know what? I can talk all day long to the God of the universe, and so can you if you know Christ. Fellowship with God. Now, we know fellowship. What's the word? The word fellowship there is the Greek word koinonia, right? Koinonia, which means an intimate communion between two or more people. I had no communion whatsoever with the president, but I can have daily communion with God, and so can you. Fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:3 says that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, the blessings that we have as a result of the salvation that has been given to us are wonderful, magnificent, beautiful. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that unlocks the door to all of these wonderful blessings, because He is the revealer of truth. We have a relationship with God. All of these things that we just looked at, all of them are spiritual blessings that are ours. Spiritual blessings. So when we come to the Thanksgiving season, when we get closer here to Thursday and we begin to think about all the things we're grateful for, look, we should be grateful for the health of our families. We should be grateful for the Lord's provisions materially for us. But we need to be thankful, folks, that we have been spared the fate that we deserve, which is eternal separation from God. We need to be thankful for the spiritual blessings as we move forward and we begin to think about all these things that are ours in Christ. So that's my challenge for you as we move towards Thursday, as we celebrate Thanksgiving. Let's be thankful for the spiritual blessings that are ours, not just the physical, but the spiritual blessings. And as we come back to Acts chapter 2 next time, as we begin to pour through all of these things as it relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's going to blow you away. It's literally going to blow you away when we begin to look at all the things that God orchestrated as He poured down the Holy Spirit on His people. So I hope that we'll be challenged, hope that we'll be encouraged, and I hope that we'll be instructed in these things as we look at them, and we will better, I hope, understand who God is and what He has done for us as a result of our study. Now, these spiritual blessings are only possessed by those who know Christ, only possessed by those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. There may be some who are in the room today that do not have any of these spiritual blessings at their disposal. They're not a child of God. They have no access to God. They have no fellowship with God. They're not on the winning team. If you have not trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Salvation is of the Lord, but today is the day that you can come to faith in Christ. So let me challenge you this morning. If the Holy Spirit is working in your life and drawing you to the Father, convicting you of your sin, we'd love to talk with you and help you to understand that even more today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You again. Thank You for Your Word, most of all. Thank You that we can come to Your Word with boldness and confidence, knowing that it is Your truth, disseminated through the Holy Spirit, written by human authors to write exactly what You want them to write. Everything we need to know about life and godliness, everything that we need to know to be able to live our lives for you. And Lord, we know that we are your ambassadors. We're your people to do your work in your world, in your timing. So Lord, I pray that we would be those ambassadors that you have called us to be, spreading the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to every person, calling every man to faith and repentance. And Lord, being a grateful bunch as we do that. We thank you for the material blessings that you've given to us, but Lord, we thank you even more for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ and because of Christ. We pray for anyone who would be here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior from sin, that today would be the day that they would turn to Jesus, turn to Christ, repenting of their sin, putting their full faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone for salvation. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we can be called your people, very children of God, adopted into your family, full access to you. We're on the winning team. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.